Let's conclude the sermon I began this morning. Counsel for Christ's Soldiers, Part 1. Part 2 is for another time, and we'll take up Ephesians 6:14 and following. But today, we are focusing on Ephesians 6:10, 11, 12, and 13, which read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Amen? Amen. The teaching of this passage, as I said this morning, can be summarized in a single short statement. Christ's soldiers must be courageous and armored for their preservation. Christ's soldiers must be courageous and armored for their preservation. This morning I dealt with the first of its three sentences in the Greek, which is verse 10. Its main thought is, be strong. Now let us move ahead to the next sentence, found in verses 11 and 12, with the main idea that we must be armored. That is, we must put on the whole armor of God. In the Greek, verses 11 and 12 are a single and complex sentence. That is, one sentence with many parts. The main part is first, and it is a command. Put on the full armor of God. After that, there is a prepositional phrase which expresses purpose, or what is the point of putting on this recommended armor. And the point is, according to the text, verse 11, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's a purpose statement. Then, in verse 12, still the same sentence, the third part is a subordinate clause which gives a reason for all this. That is, it gives the ground or basis for the purposeful command. The reason it is necessary for us to put on spiritual armor is that we have spiritual enemies. We have enemies, and they are spiritual enemies. Hence the need for spiritual armor. So this sentence is made up of a command, a purpose, and a reason in that order. Put on spiritual armor against a spiritual threat because we have spiritual enemies. That's the substance of it, more simply stated. So that's going to be my sub-outline for the second point, be armored. The command, the purpose, and the reason. So note first, then, that we are commanded by God to prepare for battle by putting on a soldier's armor. Not physical armor, but spiritual, as the rest of the passage makes plain. The command here, put on the whole armor of God, it's forceful and it's decisive. The Greek New Testament scholar says, named Lenski, he says this, "Now the aorist imperative rings out for one decisive act of assuming the armor is referred to. The emphasis is on the verb. Put it on. Put it on. Thus, equipped with this armor, the Ephesians will be powerful." Talensky's comment. The whole armor of God refers to the armor that God supplies. It's not the thought that God wears the armor, but that God supplies the armor. After all, the church is his army, so it's only fitting that he should provide the armor. In another epistle, Paul wrote, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" 1 Corinthians 9:7, and the answer is implied, no one. If you're in the army, your armor is issued to you by the country employing you. So what does this mean here? Well, it's not hard at all to infer that all the spiritual resources we need are provided for us by the sheer grace of God. We do not in any way make our own armor or buy it with good works. We receive the armor we need in this battle as a free gift from God, just as we do every other blessing. The Greek word translated full armor has come over into English as panoply. Panoply. And its first definition in an English dictionary is a full suit of armor. And when I hear that phrase, a full suit of armor, and you probably, like me, think about the armor of a knight in medieval times. That is probably the most familiar armor to us now in the West. Paul might have been, and probably was, referring to something similar. As one scholar says on the passage, the heavily armed foot soldier of Paul's day, probably with the Roman army specifically in mind. This fearsome military figure, the Roman foot soldier, was typically a very strong and courageous man with everything necessary upon his body and in his hands, both to fend off the blows of an advancing horde in hand-to-hand combat, as well as the offensive weapons to slay them on the spot. He was clad from head to toe with very little skin exposed, looking more like a man-shaped machine than a man. Like a cyborg, almost. You couldn't see the man for the armor. Now, can you imagine how you would feel to go up against a line of soldiers like this, 10 or 20 deep, that looked like I have described to you? You're going to fight them. Or more pleasantly, can you imagine being one of those Roman foot soldiers, so armed, and to know that your chances of survival and victory were excellent with these wonderful armaments you have, as you fought for your own life and for glorious Rome. They didn't enter the battle to lose, but woe to the troops who are poor in armor and supplies. But that's not us. Now, it's hard to resist the suggestion I think Paul makes here that our strength and courage is directly related to our appreciation of the armor God has provided for us in the spiritual struggle. And let me put it even more simply. God provides well for us so we can be brave. We have what we need to survive the fight. These are the same tools of war that have proven worthy in countless spiritual battles before we ever arrived on the scene. This is the very same armor worn by true heroes in the Lord's army. Spurgeon, Edwards, John Owen, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Wycliffe, Anselm, Augustine, Polycarp, and Paul even. They prevailed, we know now that their lives are history, And so will all who rush forward in their wake, following their worthy examples. Somebody commented on a relative of Mr. Spurgeon preaching the gospel, that Spurgeon, the famous Spurgeon, preached the gospel better than the less famous Spurgeon. And the less famous Spurgeon is reported to have said, "Yes, he preaches the gospel better than I do, but he doesn't preach a better gospel than I do." Now, more importantly than all these inspirational heroes that I've mentioned, it becomes more and more clear in the passages, succeeding verses, even those following what we're preaching today, that Paul was writing these verses consciously with none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself in mind as warrior. The Old Testament prophets portrayed the Messiah as the divine warrior, dressed for battle and dreadfully effective against all his enemies. You remember, though, some of you will remember certain prophetic visions and images of the Messiah figure bespattered with the blood of his enemies, which he himself had slain. That's Jesus for you. So there are a couple key passages in the Old Testament describing Christ when he would come into the world that use the same vocabulary of the pieces of armor found here in Ephesians 6. Highly suggestive that Paul had these in mind as he wrote to the church. Jesus Christ, in other words, led and leads the way in spiritual warfare. He is not only the Lord God, he is also the chief soldier in and part of the church. Truly, he is our Joshua. Did you know that the name Joshua and Jesus are linguistically equivalent and they mean Jehovah saves? This Messiah of ours, Jesus the Christ, is the supreme commander of the Lord's hosts and the captain of our salvation, he's called in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. I want to postpone the specifics of the Old Testament passages until we get to the next paragraph in Ephesians 6, starting with verse 14. But I'm telling you as a preview that these Old Testament passages compared with Ephesians 6:14 make a rich study indeed of Scripture's testimony about Christ, the divine warrior. The point to remember here, though, is that we are commanded to put on spiritual armor, the armor that God supplies, the full armor of one completely prepared for battle. Now, second, the purpose of preparing this way for battle is to enable us to stand against the spiritual threat facing us, even what is called here the wiles of the devil. So consider three things here: the devil, his wiles, and what it is to stand against them. Now, devil translates a Greek noun which means slanderer. It's the basis of the English word diabolical. The noun in Greek is diabolos. And this is another name for Satan, God's adversary. Now, when we read in the scriptures about the devil and Satan, we are not reading about a metaphor for evil in the world. Through German liberal critical scholars like Bultmann, there has been, in the last century especially, a strong tendency in many Christian denominations, liberal denominations, to do what they call demythologizing the Bible. And demythologizing is essentially to interpret it in its supernatural dimensions as purely metaphorical and reflecting the primitive beliefs of people in ancient times. And if you will, to secularize the message of the Bible. That demythologizing the New Testament impulse comes from Satan himself. It is evil. It's perverse. Satan and the devil mentioned in the Bible in both Testaments quite often. These are labels for a real, personal, spiritual, and very, very wicked being, the most wicked creature of all. This one called the devil is said in the Gospels to have tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1, by speaking to him words, Matthew 4:6, quoting and misinterpreting the Old Testament scriptures. The devil and his angels, the Bible tells us, are doomed to everlasting destruction and fire, Matthew 25:41. Jesus said, sinners are children of the devil. They do what he wants them to do, including murder and lying, John 8:44. And the specific sinners in this passage Jesus addressed were scribes and Pharisees. They were Jewish sinners who boasted that God was their father. And Jesus contradicted them. No, if God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil. And in this comment, Jesus sets the devil alongside of God as a real spiritual being. The first mention of the devil in Ephesians appears in chapter 2, where he is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works or energizes, if you will, the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:1-2. Paul warns his readers about the danger of giving the devil an opportunity, Ephesians 4:27. Peter said the devil is an adversary to every Christian since he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Well, here, Paul warns us about the wiles of the devil, which means a devious or cunning stratagem . There are Greek lexicons that attempt defining the term for us in Greek. For example, the BDAG lexicon says it means, that is, wiles, the word translated wiles, also means craftiness and scheming. Other translations of this verse use the phrases deceptive tactics, evil tricks, crafty assaults, that was William Tyndale's rendering, crafty assaults and strategies. Cleverness and ingenuity are strongly implied by the term. But this is in a context of very malicious intent. See, we could think about this wrongly if we only focus on the ingenuity of the devil without appreciating the malice of the devil. See, when chess players sit down to a game, the better of the two will have better strategies and win the game. And that's perfectly harmless. But this isn't harmless. This is a life or death struggle. Not just for this life, but for eternity. And the devil is out to destroy by crafty traps and schemes. It has to do, one lexicon says, this term has to do with the devil's ambushes or ensnaring maneuvers. Now, I don't mean to stir up paranoia among us. I really don't. But I have to say this. On the basis of this scripture and others like it, you can know this for sure. Satan is out to get you. And he is very good at what he does. Isn't it true? Don't we have a biblical warrant to say that? Satan is out to get you. He's out to get me. He's an expert murderer and liar. He has sprung his traps on millions and millions before us, before we were ever born. And Satan has perfected his craft to a veritable science based on his great intelligence, shaped by millennia now of trial and error. He is more brilliant than Napoleon, more depraved than Hitler, and more determined than Patton. That's our foe, the head of our foes. In his famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan calls this infernal figure Apollyon. And with some license as a literary man, Bunyan describes him in very terrifying terms, drawing on various parts of Scripture where the attributes of the most feared animals are given to Satan. And I quote Bunyan here when he wrote, "Now the monster Apollyon was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion." And we might add today, this hideous monster creature had the genius of Einstein. He is the most terrible foe of mankind among all God's creatures. The famous New England preacher Jonathan Edwards once had an uncle named Joseph Hawley. Uncle Hawley committed suicide by slashing his own throat with a knife. In those days, the dead were buried quickly. Edwards preached the funeral sermon for his uncle. And in this sermon, I think it's still unpublished, but I managed to get an excerpt from it. Edwards warned the mourners about the devil. Now imagine that. Jonathan Edwards' own uncle, in his local community, known to the people mourning this uncle, are there together. And Edwards stands with the mourners gathered in front of him, many of whom surely knew Mr. Hawley, whose very casket might have been right there too, while his nephew preacher uttered these dreadful words, and I quote from Edwards. I've only slightly edited this so it sounds more understandable in a modern way of speaking. Edwards preached this to the mourners at a funeral of a person they knew, who committed suicide. Quote, "We are in the devil's hands, and if God should leave us, he will quickly devour us. He would have had us with him in hell long before this if God had not kept us. And it is only because God's mercy towards us doesn't cease that we haven't been already torn to pieces by him. And we shall be destroyed by him before tomorrow morning if God doesn't keep us. Yes, there are demons around us. And if they don't destroy our bodies, they'll find ways eternally to undo our souls if God leaves us. How stupid, therefore, will be a person's dependency on his own striving in such a case as this. Can you imagine a minister of the gospel speaking so soberly to the mourners at a funeral service? But Edwards is completely right. If the Bible is true, Edwards was issuing a faithful warning. But thank God, it is possible for us to stand against these devilish wiles. The original here in verse 11, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The original verb means to stand up against and to resist. Another lexicon says it means to endure, withstand, to face and withstand with courage, it says. A form of this word is withstand in verse 13, and also stand firm, the last two words of this verse in the ESV translation. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, that's the related term, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's the very same word as found in verse 11, stand against the wiles of the devil. Yes, there is real danger, but you must not panic or despair. Listen, as long as you take this counsel to heart and put it into practice of Ephesians 6, you will be able to resist the devil and all his ingenious traps and snares that work on many other people. You have to believe God's word and take this counsel to heart, putting it into practice. The very form of the language here implies strongly that if you will be strong and take up and use the whole armor of God, you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, thirdly, the reason why this command and reason, rather, the reason why this command is necessary for us is that our enemies are not physical but spiritual enemies. And so I call your attention to verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, the word wrestle is interesting in this context. Literally, it means the act of engaging in close hand-to-hand combat. It's not high school gymnasium wrestling. It's the life and death fighting of mortal combat on the battlefield. It combines several ideas. This particular verb, translated wrestle, is a specific kind in the semantic range of labor and effort. It combines the ideas of intense physical exercise with trouble and hostile opposition. All those are bound up together in it. And this goes along perfectly with the metaphor of ancient warfare on the ground between soldiers of opposing armies. Other good words in English for the original would be grapple or struggle as alternatives to wrestle. I like grapple because it has a manual quality to it. It has to do with the hands. Now, of course, all this is used in a figurative way for what is spiritual and yet very, very real. The passage says that our enemies are not flesh and blood. That is an idiom that refers to human beings, especially in their physicality and bodily existence. Now, immediately, I have to qualify this, lest we misinterpret, forgetting much else of what the Bible says. The devil indeed uses human beings, people, as his instruments of warfare to oppose Christians and the church. There are liars in the world. There are seductresses and seductors. There are threatening haters of Christians and Christianity. Human beings that oppose us. Jesus looked directly at Peter and said, remember, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Matthew 16:23. What's going on there? Jesus called Peter Satan? Why would he do that? Paul himself described heretics in his day as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, and it's equivalent to the term his servants, also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. While filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul addressed Elymas the sorcerer this way, who was a man, obviously. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Acts 13, verse 10. You see, by faith, Jesus and Paul look behind these misguided souls and saw our ultimate adversary, the devil, standing there. And the devil was using these people as his naive little foot soldiers, just following orders. Even Peter was a pawn on the devil's chessboard on that occasion. No, the most dangerous and foulest enemies of a Christian are not any people in this world, but the infernal, invisible forces energizing them against us. Satan and his demons can work with or without means too. And those means can even extend beyond human beings to weather and weird phenomena, according to the Bible. Like deadly storms. You remember how the devil created a storm that killed Job's children in the book of Job. And the devil was behind a fortune-telling little girl in the book of Acts. And that was weird, that she could do something that seemed like predicting the future. She was energized by the devil in her tricks. Now, once I was assigned in Bible college to write a paper on the subject of Satan, I remember this as vividly as if it were last week. I think it was only about a 6-page paper, very short. But I received this assignment in a theology class, and so I set about the task. I was careful to limit its subject matter to what Scripture teaches about the devil. I was not interested in speculation or vain tradition. I remember that as I was doing the research and mulling over the subject matter of biblical demonology, also reading books devoted to this topic, I began feeling increasingly disturbed and almost even physically ill. I'd never had the sensations with other papers I had to write like this. It was an unpleasant experience, to say the least. And I don't like talking about this even now, but I believe talk along these lines is necessary in our course of sermons on Ephesians. Let me just point out, in verse 12, that the forces of evil here are described in quite grandiose terms, conveying organization, somewhat like an army with its hierarchy, corps, division, brigade, regiment, battalion, company, platoon, and so forth. The Bible is mercifully obscure about satanic hierarchy, but that seems to be in view with the terms here. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't think those are strictly parallel terms describing the same thing. Paul racks up this impressive list of intimidating words describing mysterious things we really know very little about to make sure, I think, that we begin to get some grasp upon the respectability of the forces arrayed against us and our salvation. Once in biblical history, a particular angel, unnamed, was evidently dispatched from heaven with a message for the prophet Daniel and explained why he was briefly detained on his mission. And I quote from Daniel 10, verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, there's no explanation in the Bible about what all this means. But it certainly seems that the prince of the kingdom of Persia here refers to an evil angel associated with Persia in particular. And Michael, of course, is the name of a good angel of the highest rank. And it says that Michael came to this first unnamed angel to help him against the prince of Persia, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Well, carnal curiosity wants to know a lot more than what the Bible says about these things. But that is carnality. Scripture says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may learn to do all the words of this law." You don't need to know more than what the Bible says about angelology and demonology and the devil. And so that's all I would say at this point about these satanic matters. Let's move on then in the text to its third sentence. Verse 13, which envisions the prepared believer's preservation in cosmic conflict. And I summarize the thought of verse 13 as, be saved at last. Be strong, verse 10. Be armed or armored, verses 11 and 12. And now, be saved at last, verse 13. I said this morning that this verse 13 is an implicit promise that if we will be so courageous and armored as described in verses 10 through 12, then we will make it through the cosmic conflict. We will be found standing at last and saved from our foes. So this is one aspect of the good news found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is ultimate eschatological salvation for Christians. And by Christians, I mean those who are true and persevering believers in Christ, courageously standing against the devil and all evil, discovering that we made it in the end. Hallelujah! Verse 13 reads then, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Well, I trust you've been following the train of thought I've been preaching. And if so, having carefully studied these previous verses, this one sounds very familiar to us. It's "wherefore" that begins verse 13 corresponds to "finally, my brethren," in verse 10. It's "take unto you the whole armor of God" is very close to "put on the whole armor of God" in verse 11. "That ye may be able to withstand" is comparable to "that ye may be able to stand" also in verse 11. Only the phrases "in the evil day" and "having done all to stand" in verse 13 are really new in this passage. And these are only modest elaborations on what has gone before. I mean, they don't say all that much more than what has already been written in verses 10 to 12. They do advance it a little, but not that much. So why then, if verse 13 is mostly rehash, why does it appear at all here? Well, I believe it is mostly here for emphasis. It's to drive the point home further that has already been made. And it also adds a note of blessed finality to the challenge given here. When it comes to the whole armor of God, Paul adds a little bit when he says, "You must take it unto you, as well as put it on." And perhaps the distinction between taking it unto you and putting it on highlights the distinction between getting armor and getting into the armor, or figuratively, acquiring and then appropriating specific things he's about to list in verses 14 and following. The belt of truth, the justice as your breastplate, the good news of peace like shoes on your feet, the shield of faith, and so on. The sword of the Spirit. I'm not sure whether they're these ideas of taking to you these things and putting them on are distinct or just different ways of the same idea, of talking about the same idea. Furthermore, here Paul mentions something new. He mentions the evil day. And in this context, it's obvious that this is a designation of the actual battle you must face. You take the armor of God and put it on with a view toward the day of evil or the day of trouble when you'll need to fight. Now, some scholars interpret this as this evil day as any moments of crisis or temptation confronting the individual Christian, while others believe it designates the final outbreak of Satan's apostasy, mentioned in other places of Paul's epistles, like 2 Thessalonians 2. Either way, Paul, by mentioning the evil day, envisions trouble coming for Christians. Trouble instigated by Satan and his hosts, trouble at the time kept up by Satan and his host. And for this time of dangerous assault, we must be courageous and completely prepared with the armor and the weapons we have from God. It's analogous to being told that in our neighborhood here, this Wednesday, intelligence has been gathered that there's going to be an invasion of hostile forces. And we need to start, if we haven't already, getting things ready for the invasion. Getting ready to defend our homes and our families. With weapons, obviously. But these are spiritual weapons in view. Because the day of evil is coming for every Christian. The most encouraging part of verse 13 is the very end, which says, "And having done all, to stand." Having done all, to stand. A scholar named Muddyman says this means, and I quote, that the Christian soldier who makes his stand will be left standing when it is all over. Very simple interpretation of the text, and I believe really inarguable. The soldier who makes his stand will be left standing when it's all over. Other biblical passages characterize the final end of a true Christian in more splendid and joyful ways than this one does. This is an insight I first received on this passage this week as I was preparing the sermon. Here in Ephesians 6, you could say the end is not splendid and joyful. It is, after all, just to stand, is what it says. And that end is not bad. To be left standing is better than the alternative, dead on the ground. And I think this commentator, Muddyman, I've been quoting, is very perceptive when he writes about it this way. The prospect for the Christian soldier on the evil day is not victory as such, but simply resistance and survival. One might compare, in a similar apocalyptic context, Mark 13:13, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And in 13:20, "If the Lord had not shortened the days, no human being would be saved." This is no achievement of one's own. Victory is reserved for the last minute intervention of the returning Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The warrior word of God. Hebrews 4:12 and Revelation 19. To be left standing at the end and not carried off the field as a casualty of war is all that one can reasonably hope for. I think he's right. I think, according to the analogy being used here, that's all that's being described in the passage. Just to still be alive at the end. In an actual battle of old, when the smoke clears and the dust settles, the winning side does not feel very well. They've just finished a horrifying contest of blood, sweat, and tears. They have fallen down in the mud, suffered many injuries, known searing pain and bone-deep fatigue. They have sometimes been frightened and other times elated. They've had to go through sleepless nights, being always on edge, thinking they might be attacked at any moment. They have seen many of their comrades fall in the thick of it, sometimes buddies right beside them, succumbing to the devious strategies of the enemy and losing their lives. Of course, there also has been what is known today as the fog of war, when they weren't even sure who was on which side, or exactly what has been going on around them. They've had setbacks and frustrations galore, and sometimes their nerve failed them, if they were honest. But there comes a time when the siege is at an end and there are no more enemies to mount an attack because they've been killed. Many soldiers on the right side of the conflict have made it through. They're still alive, though they will never be the same as when they were only fresh recruits. However, survival and getting on with a new life of peace and safety is about the best a soldier can expect in the end. And when you consider what he has been through, that's quite a lot, actually. The nation for which he fought has been defended, and in the best scenario, his sacrifice for the cause is duly noted and rewarded. He becomes decorated in the very best scenario for his exploits. Well, that seems to be the kind of thing Paul had in mind when he wrote, "And having done all, to stand." Not to celebrate, not to jump up and down like giddy schoolgirls at a birthday party. No, just to stand. What did you expect after all? War is hell. If you can stand when it's all over, you can be very thankful to God that He preserved you. And so, my beloved Christian brothers and sisters, receive Christ's counsel to soldiers with rapt attention and gratitude, because this is for your spiritual survival. Be strong, be armored, and be saved at last. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray to the Lord.